We want to recognize the issue regarding what John just prayed for, and that has to do with the sanctity of life. That this is a time where our nation has set aside to say, hey, we need to purpose to remember that all life has value. One of the difficulties that we always have when we do this as a church, though, is we know that there are some people that may have a heavy burden when it comes to this, whether it might have been a poor decision regarding someone who is elderly, something that had to do with the taking of a life, of an unborn life. And the goal in talking about this is not to beat anyone down. It is not to hurt anyone or even stand up and just, you know, rail. But we do have to acknowledge that God speaks about this. And as a result, we do have to say, okay, well, if God has spoken about this and it's important and the culture speaks about it, then we have to address it too. And so I just want to take a couple of moments to just remind everybody of a couple of things. And that is, the first thing is, what is it that determines the value of any human life? Our culture says it's what you produce. That somehow there is this way that if you can help advance me, you have worth. If you slow me down, you don't have worth. And that's not the way the Bible addresses life. Life, according to the scriptures, is what God has established. And every human being has value because they are simply made in the image of God. And that's it. Because we are made in God's image, we are representatives of God. All human beings are. They are a reflection of who He is, even those that don't follow Him. And that's why when it comes to talking about these issues, we have to stand up against a culture that will oppose us and pretty violently oppose us right now, such that we would stand and we would say, it's not okay to take a life at any phase, in the womb. You know, that's still the same thing. If we take a life at the end to help and assist in a suicide, this is not where God would have us to go. God's declaration is independent of our assessment of where life is or what that life might contribute here and amongst us and in the world. And we just live in a day and age where that's not upheld. And so for our church in particular, we have to remember that we're called to speak and to declare that all life is sacred. And not just at the pulpit. This is what we have to declare as we go out amongst the people in our land and in our culture. But there's another step that's important for us to remember. This is why, and in particular, for those of us within the church community, it's important for us to be involved in and to support in many ways things like adoption and foster care. Many of you, I can look around this room, and I know several of you that have actually gotten involved in this in particular. Others of you, you've helped to finance this for other people. And so it's all important. The importance of caring for the aged, and that can come at a pretty heavy cost, a physical and emotional toil as well as a financial one. And many of you have done this. You've been involved in this. The importance of loving and supporting those with disabilities, because again, value is not placed on what can you produce and what can you do for us today. It's based upon the fact that you're made in the image of God, and all humans are. And so when we remember this day, we remember it for those reasons, and these are ways God will have us get involved. Now, this is the part that makes a lot of people uncomfortable. There's another step, too, though, that we can be involved in, and that is legislation and how we vote. And considering and remembering that our leaders make decisions. And it's important for us to cast a vote for leaders who will make the decision that stands up for those who have no voice, for those who can't defend themselves. And so I know that's a lot of people get embroiled in the politics behind what we're talking about here, but it's important to remember all people matter, no matter what their age, abilities, or productivity levels, and they're all worthy of love and care and protection. Because God declares all people as His image bearers. In fact, they're so valuable, He would send His own Son to die for each and every one of us. Would you pray with me as we pray for our nation on this in particular? Father in heaven, We just acknowledge that within our culture, the view of life is not the same as what we see in the scriptures. And as a nation, we have sacrificed others' rights. We've sacrificed their liberties and even their lives because, frankly, we sought to make our own lives convenient. Father, for those among us who may feel condemnation for past decisions, I pray right now that they would just know your forgiveness and your love and discover new mercies today, that they would not walk in guilt, but instead see your love and to find your grace. But within our nation, we need you to work, and we're asking you to turn things around because this is a heart change. And it is impossible for us to accomplish with a nation that sees everything so different. And Father, to build our faith, we look back on the past and we see how you took things like slavery in other nations and in our nation, and you turn that around to say that is an evil and to put a stop to it. And Father, when we've seen nations that sought to commit genocide against other people and to take their lives, you intervened, we prayed, you worked. And Lord, you brought a stop to these things. And so, Father, based on that, based on what we remember, we just hold that you can change and turn this around as well. And we pray you would send us leaders and legislators and even voters to say things aren't right and they need to be changed. And Father, I want to finally pray for those with us this morning who have adopted or who foster children. For those who seek to help fund that kind of an effort and endeavor. Lord, for those who seek to do the hard work of caring for the aged and for caring for those who are disabled. We're praying that they would find your strength and they would find the help of your church right alongside them. And that our love would be the greatest witness to a watching world of how we care for others so that our words would carry an even greater weight as they see our deeds and actions. And we will pray and ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, this morning we're going to take a look at the passage in Isaiah. So if you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to take them out and turn with me there at this time. Book of Isaiah. And we're going to go here into chapter 42. We're talking about an individual who's called the servant. Now, in doing so, what do we mean when we read about a servant? Well, I've got a little something I'm going to put up here on the screen. And this will kind of mess with your mind a little bit. You can read this like the following. I sometimes read red as read when it's supposed to be red as red. Or you can look at it and say, well, I sometimes read as red when it's supposed to be red as read. Which one is it? I don't know of those two. But those are pretty much the only two ways that you can read this sentence. Now, as you're looking at it, you're going, my goodness, that's confusing. Those of you that are grammar nerds, I mean, you've already written this down. You're going to keep puzzling on this for the next few minutes. You don't need to go there. What I can tell you is this, though, when you see something like that, you got to stop. You got to look at it a little bit. As you begin to investigate it, you start looking at things like the verb tense, the context. And as you see those things, all of a sudden, if you begin to get a sense of clarity as to whether the word is read or whether the word is read and where it's how it would apply in that particular sentence. Well, as we're going through the book of Isaiah, there's a word you've been reading many times. The word is servant. And it should be read as servant. But who is this servant that we're reading about? Well, you can't know unless you read within the context. Now, so far, we've heard of a couple of servants. The first one was Israel. Isaiah referred to Israel as God's servant. Then later, he talked about Cyrus, who was kind of a brutal dictator. And yet, God said, Cyrus is my servant, and he will ultimately accomplish my will. And Isaiah 42 goes into another servant, but this one's different. This chapter begins with what has been labeled as the first of what we'll call four servant songs. This is song number one that gets broken up in about four parts. And here we're going to look at this servant, who he is, and what is it that we're to read about him. Well, we got to look at the context. Now, let me give an intro on this. When you get into this theme of this servant, folks, this is one of the high water marks when it comes to what the scripture, biblical themes within the scripture. This is a big deal. And so the Bible, you know, it's been taking us on a journey. If you're reading it cover to cover, you start in Eden at a season, a time where everything appears to be great and it's wonderful. And, you know, trees are growing. Man is there. He's with his wife. They're not arguing and fighting. Life is good. And then sin enters. And the minute that happens, everything changes. Now you have a brother that can kill a brother. Now you have people who won't trust one another. And things just continue to spiral downwards. And even the people that we would look at and we would say, well, there's a lot of good in them. We see that they too are tainted and affected by that which has gone down. That sin which infects us all. And so the low watermark then just continues to pervade all throughout the scriptures. And then you come across these passages like Isaiah 42, where you get an upswing, where things begin to come back and say, okay, no, wait a minute. God's got something going on here. Started in Eden, then it got bad, but there's something else coming and we need to be ready and prepare for it. And so when we're looking at this servant, he's a big deal. Now, why is he a big deal? Because this is somebody that's spoken about that is in some way going to affect every living human being, past, present, and future. That's a significant individual to touch everyone in history. And as Isaiah has bounced back in his own writings between the ideal and really the dark reality of things, chapter 41, previously, it started really bright. God is there for you. You don't need to be afraid. Look at his magnificence and look at his might. And then as the chapter continued, it actually went dark as he began to look at idolatry and all the destruction that idolatry brings with it. Well, now what are we doing? The mood changes. Now we're going to optimism and we're getting hopeful again. So the passage is going to read like, I would say maybe lines, like maybe four poems within it. First thing is God is going to speak to us about the servant. And then God's going to speak to this servant. And then the people are going to speak to the servant. And then the servant's going to speak to the people. And then we bring it around to ask, so what's the big deal? Why does this even matter to us? Well, let's start at the beginning here. What God speaks about this servant. Follow along with me, would you? Isaiah 42, verse 1. He says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. And he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. And a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. And he will faithfully bring forth justice. And he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Now you read that. That's quite a leader, isn't it? That's exactly what you see occurring in Congress every day, isn't it? You know, people speaking kindly to one another and considering one another and always pursuing justice. No, that's not what we experience. In fact, when we read something like this, we tend to think, wow, I have a dream, you know, but that's about all I can do with this. Because men, ultimately, do they rule? You bet. But they tend to rule a whole lot more like Cyrus does, don't they? And it's trample on others and crush others and get the job done. Because if you don't, somebody's going to do that to you. And this is how the world continues to unfold. But what we're learning about this one is he's different. He operates in a different way. Back in the last chapter, 41 verse 24, it said that the one who trusts in idols is an abomination. This guy isn't described as an abomination. He's not an idol and he doesn't trust in idols. In fact, what does it say about him? It says God delights in him. That God has his own spirit and his spirit is on this servant. So much so that he can be fully just. He will have and operate in the same justice that God himself has and enacts and how he works with the world. And so he's going to pursue that. And then on top of that, the servant doesn't raise his voice. Very interesting. In other words, he doesn't have to be someone who draws attention to himself and says, hey, over here, crowd, look over here. Yeah, pay attention. You got to look, eyes this way. He's not going to do that. And he doesn't have to. He's not going to take his ministry success and turn it around and use it for his own purposes and his own political agenda. Now, this is different than nearly every other ruler in this day. You realize whenever a nation was conquered, one of the first things that would happen is the leader of that nation would come with his army, would come before the nation in some way and basically say, from this point on, these are your gods. And you're going to bow and you're going to worship to them starting now. And if you don't, things won't go bad. Things won't go well. They'll go very bad for you. He would force upon you his faith and his religion. And so they bring in their temples, their idols, their priests, and demand that you worship them. Y'all remember in the book of Daniel about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they're taken into a land of exile. And what does Nebuchadnezzar say? Here's my idol. Bow to this one. Well, that wasn't unique to them. This was common practice in the day. But that's not the way God's servant works. He doesn't come and just smash everybody down and say, I'm taking over, you got to bow. In fact, he says he takes these wounded, bent reeds, he won't break them. He's very gentle with them. He won't take this faintly burning wick. Y'all all seen a candle that's just barely hanging in there, you know? It's not that hard to blow out. You just kind of barely give it a waft with your hand and pff, out it goes. He won't do that. He is gentle. He's caring. And that is God's servant. Now, this is not what we've seen in Israel. So this servant in Israel, and this is definitely what we haven't seen with Cyrus. So this isn't Cyrus either. This is another leader. So who is he? Somebody that we see in the world today, in history. You don't see this in history. My goodness, most of us don't even see this in our own homes, do we? We see self-praise, self-effort, self-protection, damage control. Every 4 years we dream, hey, this will change, you know, whether it's a presidency or 6 years or 2 years. Maybe something will be different. We'll get another leader in here who will operate like this. Folks, it's not going to happen. I'm old enough to have lived through 10 different American presidents. And it's the same thing over and over again as you watch history unfold. There are some that I look at and I go, well, I think that one might have been better than that one. But with every single one, can I tell you a common denominator? They all have a weakness, a scandal, a failure, or a shortcoming, or an end around, or a compromise they did that I am not comfortable with because it isn't quite right. Well, the servant, like we read here, he doesn't operate that way. He seems like a dream, an impossible dream. And God prophesies that he's sending him. And in verses 5 to 9, now there's a shift because God's going to turn around after speaking about him to us. He's going to now turn around and speak to the servant. And he says this in verse 6, I'm the Lord, and I have called you my servant in righteousness. And I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the nations. So God is in essence saying, all of my reputation can rest upon you. That's a big deal because God has a perfect reputation. All of that can rest on you, and that distinguishes this servant from any other leader. And if this person is going to bring judgment, then that authority is going to have to be bestowed on him by none other than the all-creating one. And his work is going to have to be grounded in righteousness because that's the way God is. And that means this servant is going to have to operate in accordance with the exact same character as God himself. That's a high bar, always doing what's right. And God says regarding his mission that in verse 7, he's going to be one who will open blind eyes. And he'll bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Now, I don't know if you've ever been around someone who's blind before, but blindness is a form of imprisonment, isn't it? We don't have to have literal walls, but because you don't know what's out there, you can't move freely however you want, whenever you want, and wherever you want. You're going to need some sort of input, some sort of guide, a help. But until you get that, there is a type of a prison that you're in locked in. And this servant is going to free people from not only that kind of a blindness, but he goes on to talk about free them from the dungeons of darkness. That's sin. That is the philosophies of the world, the things that men try to generate and come up and think and fabricate to find a freedom. He's going to free them from those kinds of dungeons so that they won't be locked in anymore. And God says that the servant will do this with the world, removing the blinders of the things that they trusted and the way that they thoughtlessly operated, because that's just what they, that's just all they know. It's just how they've worked. He says, I'll remove that from them. And then in verse 8, he says, I'm the Lord, that's my name. And I'll not give my glory to another, nor my praise to any graven images. So this person isn't an idol. This person is a living being whom God is supporting, has placed his spirit on, and who's going to accomplish something nobody else has. Now that is a pretty audacious statement to make about an individual, isn't it? Impressive. How can we believe that there'll be such a person? Well, God reminds us. As he's prophesied the future before, he said, that shows you that I am a God. I can operate outside of time. And that when I make a prophecy, things come true. And he highlights that in verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. In other words, I tell you about Cyrus before he comes, and then he comes, and that ought to build your faith. Because then when I tell you this servant is going to come, he's going to come. And that ought to build your faith in him. And so God is saying, you can trust my prophecies and what I declare. In fact, I vindicate myself by showing you the past prophecies that I've had to come to pass. So the future ones will as well. And so that's the person. Now, if God told you this guy is coming, this person is coming to you, how would you respond when you remember this about him? They're all powerful. The creating God is behind them. He wants to covenant with us. He wants to deliver us. He wants to rule in righteousness. He's not going to beat us up, but instead he desires to send his servant here to help us. What would you do? Friend, you would sing. You would sing like Celine Dion coming off the Titanic. You'd be like, oh, we've got a deliverance here. I was going down. Now I'm free. And so this is where the people speak to the servant. Verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. Verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Folks, that's what you do when you get rescued and you get delivered. You thank and you praise the person who extracted you, who got you out of that situation. If you were in debt and they covered that debt, you thank them because you know I can't pay it back. But somehow you've done this and you offer up that praise. And verse 11 shows us that it isn't just Israel. This is a diverse group of people that we're talking about here. He says they come out of the wilderness cities, meaning they come out of the desert. He says they come out of Kedar. And where in the world is that? Well, that's going to be far east of the Dead Sea. That they come out of Selah, that's going to be pretty far south of the Dead Sea. And all this is kind of like a poetic expression of saying, from sea to shining sea. You know, when the Marines sing, from the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli, we will fight our nation's battles. What? Yeah, all the Marines know it. The air and the land and the sea. That's right. That's our way of saying, look, you can go to any place on the globe and we're going to be there. We're going to deliver. Well, this is what God is saying. This is what the people are going to come from all over the globe as they see and understand and know this about him and begin to exalt him. And verse 13 describes the people seeing this servant go out, given almost, I'll describe it as a rebel yell. Nobody knows exactly what that sounds like, but we all kind of imagine. But there's a ferocity in it. And he goes out with that kind of a ferocity on our behalf to deliver us. In verse 14, it shifts again. Now the servant turns around and he speaks to the people. And he says that, you know, he tried to restrain his cries. But in his excitement and in his zeal, he says, I cry out like a woman. In labor, I will groan. Fascinating image. Y'all ever been around a woman who's having a baby? There's some groaning. There is some crying that goes out. My daughter had the privilege to go help out a family one time. And the woman was having a birth and she was having it at home. Whoa. We'll just say that. Whoa. And so my daughter gets to watch the kids as they're in the basement, okay? And before long, this mom lets out a yell. I mean, she lets out a yell. And her son is kind of standing there, and he hears this, and he just kind of locks in place right there. He just freezes. And he yells, "Mom, are you having the baby?" Because he needed to know, with a cry like that, you know, are you having a baby? Or are we having an exorcism? What is going on? This is intense. There is a ferocity that you're, it looks like you're going to see this thing through. Jesus says, that's the kind of ferocity that I come out with when I'm saying, I'm going to deliver you. You will be birthed. You will be born. You will be drawn out here. And I'm going to ensure that it happens. And then he says in verse 16, I'll lead the blind by a way they don't know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. And I'll make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. Whoa, what a promise that you and I are getting here. The people that are entrapped, they're blinded. They've got this rough and difficult path. They are utterly dependent on him. And this servant says, you can trust me. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to bring you through this, which is so hard, and see to it that you're cared for. There is a story in 2 Kings in which there was the king of Aram. And he wanted to fight against the king of Israel. And so he decided he was going to do these battles. But the prophet Elisha had received word from God as to what he was going to do. So he'd always tell the king of Israel in advance. That got this king mad. He didn't like losing, always being found out before he showed up. So he decided, I'm going to go kill this prophet. So he gets his army together. They go out to go find the prophet Elisha. And sure enough, they come upon him. They find where he is. And the prophet Elisha prays and he says, Elisha, would you strike these men with blindness? Boom. None of them can see. And then the prophet walks up to them. And he takes them and he leads them by the hand right around into the direct center of their arch enemy, Israel, the king of Israel. And then he prays, God, give them their sight back. And their sight comes back with all these spears pointed right at them, all their enemies. All they have to do is just finish the job and they're dead. And the king of Israel looks at Elisha and he says, you want me to kill him? In fact, the text has him say it twice, like, I'm excited. You want me to kill them, don't you? And the prophet says, no. Feed them. Show them mercy and kindness. And when you've finished feeding them, release them. It's the picture of mercy. And this is what the servant does with those who come, even as his enemies. He comes to them and he says, I will grant mercy. And turn around and release. I will lead you out. That's his heart. What about those who aren't willing? That's verse 17. They're spoken to. They'll be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to the molten images, you are our gods. See, to trust in anything else beyond the servant will lead to destruction and will lead to shame. And that's God's words. Only the servant can lead to deliver. He's it. That's quite a person. Why does this matter to us? Maybe we can go in one step further and say, "And well, if this is who he is, who is he?" You know what the answer is according to Isaiah? You don't know. His name's not mentioned. He's not described. Isaiah describes him with this detail, but when it comes to seeing his face, it's a shadow, and he can't be defined. But the Bible does answer. In fact, to get the answer, you have to go to another place in your Bible, and I'm going to invite you to do that with me right now. Take your Bibles, turn with me to the right, to the book of Matthew, and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Give you the setting. Jewish leaders are here, the Pharisees. They don't like this fellow named Jesus Christ, and they've been trying to trap him, but every time they do, he foils their plans. And we get to Matthew 12, verse 14, and it says this, the Pharisees went out and they conspired against him as to how to destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there And many followed him. And he healed them all, and he warned them not to tell who he was. Now, why wouldn't he tell people who he was? Why didn't he want people to tell people who he was? I mean, he's doing good. He's not drawing attention to himself. Why not? He'd get more people on his side. Well, the reason is given to us in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. A text that ought to be familiar with to you now. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, and I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. You remember back in Isaiah, verses 6 and 7, it said that this servant was going to be a light to the Gentiles, that he was going to open blind eyes and he would bring prisoners out of the dungeon of darkness. Well, it's no accident that Matthew then records what Jesus did in verse 22. You see it? That a demon-possessed man, one who's caught in the dungeons of darkness, who was blind and mute, was brought to Jesus and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. Isaiah said, my servant will be the light. He's going to bring them out like this. And Matthew says, that's exactly what he did. Literally. You can see it in his deeds. And just like Isaiah ended, the crowd had an opportunity to respond. Verse 23 says, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? They're realizing this guy's a big deal. This may be the prophesied one. This guy might be that servant that we've just read about. But verse 24 shows us the religious leaders, they had a different immediate response. When it says, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, who just happened to also be an idol. The servant whom God said, I'm going to put my spirit on, and he's going to come and he's going to rescue and deliver, they have attributed to the idol Beelzebul. It's as if they're quoting Isaiah 41:24 to them, that your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Matthew purposes to let you know the servant that we just read about in Isaiah is none other than Jesus Christ. And you and I are brought to a crossroads. We're either going to believe that he is this servant and he's come to do what he's come to do, or we're going to look elsewhere and say, he's an abomination. But there's no in between. It's one or the other. I got to ask y'all this morning, do you know this servant? Do you know him like this? Not know about him, not read about him. Do you know him and trust him to be your servant? Or is there something else that you're holding on to? A type of an idol, whether it's an ideology or a philosophy. What is it? Jesus is very exclusive, by the way. That's what he says. But he's also very merciful. And he is loving, and he is a defender, and he wants to be your savior. And he is God's servant, ready to lead you out of your spiritual blindness and to take you out of the rugged places where sin and Satan have lured you and brought you, and to see that you come out. And he comes not as your enemy. The servant comes as your God. Have you trusted him? I want to ask something of you this morning. Would you all just bow your heads with me at this time? And I'm going to ask you too, if you would, just to close your eyes. I'm calling you, let him be your captain, the captain in your life today. And so, if you've never done this, but now you've come to understand this servant is here for you, I'm going to ask you to do a very scary thing. With everyone's head down, everyone's eyes closed, would you just raise your hand? Raise your hand and define, be definitive that this is the one whom you want to follow from this point on and trust in him. I'm going to ask you to do something. Allow me to lead you in this prayer. And you can just repeat these words as they express where you are right now. My Heavenly Father, I want to praise you for showing yourself to me in your word. I want to praise you. I want to thank you that your thoughts towards me are thoughts of peace and they're not destruction. I am the bruised reed that you have been so patient with and gracious and merciful to. And my sin has been very great. And today you've shown me, Lord, that the guilty can find a pardon through Jesus' payment of it. That you can take my unholiness and make me holy. That you can take this poor, spiritually blind individual like me and give me new sight. I'm the one whose hand you want to take to lead into peace with you. So today I accept your hand by faith, and I want to grow, and I want to rejoice, and I want to feel your love and live in this new freedom now from my sin that you, through your servant, have delivered me from. Thank you. And I pray you help me to grow. In Jesus' name, amen.